Our first reading from the Old Testament comes from Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word afresh to us this morning. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit those who misuses it. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your town. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and then all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female servant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And our second Old Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 19. "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out all through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of a honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping those commandments is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from my hidden faults, O God. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer." And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved by its power, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks desire wisdom, But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is able to save. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So we have a diverse set of readings this morning from the Old and New Testament. One thing I want to point out is historical detail around the use of the law of Moses. There was a unique tradition in the old Reformed churches of 16th century Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin and our Reformed forebears propelled the Protestant movement. Every Sunday, the people would recite the law of Moses. This recitation was part of the weekly liturgy. And for our Reformed forefathers and foremothers, it was important to recite and hear the law because they believed that the law was the very foundation of God's graciousness to us. Without the law, we, the covenant people, have no identity. So this morning, I wanted us to hear the reading from Exodus alongside the reading from the Psalms, alongside the reading from 1 Corinthians 1 for a very specific reason. This is the reason too often we make a mistake when we think about the law and the cross. We make the mistake of treating the law as preparation for the cross. It goes like this. The law of Moses sets a very high bar, and because we routinely fail to meet its standards, it exposes our sin, which in turn drives us to the cross. The cross then becomes the answer to all the problems and anxieties produced by the law. To put it very simply, according to this way of thinking, the law is our spiritual judge, and the cross is the key to spiritual freedom. According to this way of thinking, the law is only good for showing us how bad we are, and the cross shows us God's grace. But let me challenge us all with Psalm 19 this morning, verses 7 through 8. What do we do with this passage that reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple, and the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes." According to this psalm, like the old Reformed churches of Geneva, they saw that the law of God is actually a source of joy and delight and enlightenment. Yes, the law of Moses is a source of strength, making wise the simple, and directing our paths to our benevolent, loving Creator and lawgiver. So Psalm 19 actually challenges this idea that the law of Moses is simply preparation for the cross. So this morning I want us to try something sort of unusual. I want us to get a grip on the picture of God that emerges when we understand Exodus 20, the law given at Sinai, in conversation with Psalm 19 on the joy of the law, in conversation with 1 Corinthians 1, on the power of the cross to save. What picture of God emerges when we think of these three scriptures together? My hope is that we can see that God's law and the cross of Jesus Christ are deeply related to one another. I want us to see that the law and the cross together teach us about the full character of God, because both the law and the cross are expressions of divine grace. To be sure, the law and the cross not only teach us about the character of God and this is the important piece, they teach us how to live lives characterized by humility and love. So, what kind of people might we become when we learn to love God's law in the light of Christ's cross? Or let me put the question differently. What kind of people might we become when we learn to love Christ's cross in the light of God's law? I think we'll learn three things, and this is what I hope we can take from this morning. First, I believe that we'll become people who understand that the way of God overturns the ways of the world. To become people who understand that the ways of God overturns the ways of the world. Second, we'll become people who understand that the weakness of the cross overturns what the world calls strength. That the weakness of the cross overturns what the world calls strength. And third, we'll become people who understand that obedience to God's law is the first step towards neighbor love. And that obeying the law means living ever more deeply into the reality of the cross. And this is the essence of Christian discipleship. So, let's begin with the law. What do we learn about God when we hear the words of the law spoken to the people of Israel? In the very first lines of Exodus 20 here, we learn that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God for others. When God speaks to the Hebrew people, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." It's God's paternal care, God's fatherhood, that is the very foundation of the law. You see, prior to the giving of the law at Sinai, the Hebrew people were wilderness wanderers. They were making pilgrimage in the desert after becoming political refugees in their flight from Egypt, where they had been enslaved. So the giving of the law was an act of grace. The Hebrew people became a nation where they were given a legal code, a status of nations among nations. In the words of the law, the Hebrew people learned about the character of their God. But what picture is shown forth there? First, we learn that our God is a covenantal God who shows steadfast love to the thousandth generation. I can't hardly say that. Steadfast love, I shouldn't try it again. You get it. The thousandth generation for those who love the commandments of God. Second, we learn that our God is a God of rest, deep rest, who gives us Sabbath peace. Third, we learn that our God is a God of order, harmony, and equity, who requires faithfulness, respect, and the upbuilding of the neighbor is the basis of all social relationships. In other words, the law teaches us that to truly be the people of God, we must love as God loves, which is to say, love unconditionally, placing the welfare and the interests of our neighbors, and as the law says, the strangers in our midst, above our own interest and our own welfare. To draw on the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to obey the law is to become weak for the sake of others. It is to find strength in service and to love others by walking in the way of love. And this produces joy and delight. You see, obedience to God is not slavish obedience. It isn't obedience born of coercion or intimidation. The Hebrew people were released from bondage so that they could joyfully take on the yoke of God's law. The obedience to which God calls us is obedience that subverts the ways of the world by asking us to become servants, loving our neighbors because they are loved by God. Yes, the call to obey and to embrace the way of God and the law is echoed in Christ's cross. So let's talk about the cross. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this: "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What does Paul mean by this? You see, in the eyes of the world, we have to get really serious about this. In the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ was an utter failure. He proclaimed the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that lifted up the socially marginalized, the sick, the poor, the lame, the poverty afflicted. And for this, Jesus ended up on death row, condemned to die on a Roman cross. By placing Jesus on the cross, Rome flexed its muscle as a warning to others. But you see, worldly power is nervous power. Worldly power relies on fear and intimidation and violence to establish and preserve itself. It's always looking for its next move. But the power of God is radically different. The power of God establishes itself in love, in self-giving, and in living for others. In many ways, our contemporary American culture isn't that different from Roman society. Sadly, our values are quite similar to those of ancient Rome. Roman culture celebrated military might. It celebrated coercion, political cunning, and domination. Rome celebrated the strong man, that type of authoritarian political leader whose rule is characterized by the pursuit of absolute power, always grounded in retaliation and intimidation. Our culture celebrates these types of people too. It celebrates those people who elbow and claw their way to the top, stepping on people along the way, using them as the ladder. I don't know why, but large groups of people are drawn to these authoritarian types. Even Christians are drawn to these type of people. But Paul rebukes this. Paul says, no, the way of the strong man is not the way of God. And so I think this makes something like Christian nationalism an idolater's religion, because it is diametrically opposed to the teaching of Paul about the weakness and the power of Christ's cross. Paul says that those who celebrate this awful way of being in the world are those who are actually perishing. These people who are perishing look on the cross of Jesus Christ and those who would live by it, and they call it foolishness. When God bids them come and die, they laugh, because worldly power does not comprehend the power of God. You see, our world, our culture says, defend yourself to the teeth, assert yourself, walk on others, step on them to get what you want, it's yours. But the God of Jesus Christ says, seek the good of your neighbor first, humble yourself, become a servant. Yes, the real power that Paul commends is power in weakness. And this is why he can write in verses 23 to 25, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness. But to those who are the called, the elect, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. What an amazing statement, that the wisdom of the world is actually foolishness, and that the world that celebrates strength and power and coercion is actually a badge of weakness. the challenge before us this morning is, do we have the faith to actually believe this? We sit in the position of the congregation at Corinth, and we are challenged with this question. Because if we do believe it, if we take the words of Paul seriously, we're going to be at odds with the world. And all of this raises a really difficult question, and I feel it this morning. What does it mean to be a strong person? For the 16th century Italian political theorist Niccolo Machiavelli, he had an answer to this question. What is the strong person? He said it's the leader who is more feared by the people than loved, if the leader cannot be both feared and loved. You see, for Machiavelli, by holding people in a state of fear, the strong leader always ensures compliance by threatening violence, unleashing violence, and actually using it when necessary. History is littered with examples of people who treated others this way and who led in this way. Attila the Hun, the Roman Emperor Caligula, Genghis Khan, Ivan the Terrible, King Leopold II of Belgium, Pinochet, and I could go on. These kinds of people can be found across our society too. They're in our midst. But here's the deal. This kind of strength always collapses under the weight of its own burden. Fear and intimidation only go so far. And this is why Paul teaches us that Jesus shows us another way. Jesus shows us that strength, real strength, means having the faith to walk under the death sign of the cross. Jesus shows us that serving and politically advocating for the most vulnerable in our society, feeding the hungry, sheltering the exposed, and welcoming the political refugee, this is where the power of God is found. Because God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died at the hands of the Nazis in 1945, he had this to say about the power of God in the world. This is Bonhoeffer. God is weak and powerless in the world, and that is the way, the only way, in which God can be with us and help us. He's writing these words from prison. Humanity's religiosity makes him look in his distress to the power of God in the world, but it always looks for the God of the machine. The Bible, however, directs us to the powerlessness and the suffering of God. Only a suffering God can help. Only a suffering God can help. Do we believe this, though, that only a weak and suffering God can help us? Or will we fly to worldly power as our only source of comfort? This is the challenge. Can we truly embrace and live out the idea that our strength is found in weakness? Let me close with two meditations that advance on Bonhoeffer's words on the weakness of God, one from Richard Beck and the other from Henry Nouwen. First from Richard Beck. The God of Jesus Christ does not exercise top-down power and control from on high. God doesn't lord over the world. The power of God works in the opposite direction, from the bottom up. God's power is the power of the cross, the power of weakness and powerlessness, and the power of loving servanthood and self-giving. This is why we must become like little children, become weak, lowly, and despised as those described in 1 Corinthians, if we are to enter the kingdom of God, a kingdom not characterized by top-down power, but by seeking that last place. And when we step into this loving and powerless way of living, we become born of God. We come to know God, and God comes to live in us. And from Henry Nouwen, surrounded by so much power, political, social, economic power, it is very difficult to avoid surrendering to the temptation to seek power like everyone else. But the mystery of our Christian ministry is that we are called to serve not with power, but with powerlessness. It is through powerlessness that we can enter into solidarity with our fellow human beings, and we can form a community with the weak, and thus reveal the healing, guiding, and sustaining mercy of God. As followers of Christ, we are sent into this world naked, vulnerable, and weak. And thus we can reach our fellow human beings in their pain and agony and reveal to them the power of God's love and empower them with the power of God's Spirit. May we be brave enough to live these words in the midst of a culture that is perishing under the curse of self-interested power. May we live for our neighbors and in their weakness find the power of God. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking that you strengthen us in our weakness. Send your Spirit to open our eyes to the fact that your way requires service and humility rather than self-assertion and domination. Help us to hear the call of Jesus as we seek to faithfully follow him on the path that he will show us. And by your Spirit, remind us that we are loved. And by your Spirit, help us to hear the call to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.